And we can't really say we're now going to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, can we, brethren and sisters? Because our attention has been with the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the first session, through the pages of Genesis. But what we're going to do now is to open the Word at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we've already done that in reading from Luke 5, and we're going to be going there now, if you will, please, and look at the way in which he meets people. We're particularly going to look at the kind of people who respond to his call, and to see for ourselves the extent of the love that is centred in the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take this, of course, for an exhortation for ourselves. What I want to do then, for a start, is to go into Luke chapter 5 again and look at the chapters, or rather the verses that we read together, and just go on and look at another incident that takes place a little later in Luke 5, and then we're going to be going to another text in Luke, and perhaps a third one after that, if time permits. We're going to try and stay within the context of Luke, almost to the end of our remarks, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to people, dealing with people, seeing the kind of response that he seeks in people. So here we are in Luke 5 and verse 1. We find that it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Well, that's an experience we would like, would we not? If people pressed upon us tomorrow night here in this hall to hear the word of God, we'd be delighted. But at the moment, it doesn't seem as though that happens. But nevertheless, our responsibility is still to preach as our Lord preached here. And he decides on his auditorium. He sees two ships standing by the lake. All the people then are going to be, as it were, surrounding this shore of the lake, and the Lord's going to enter into the ship. Fishermen have gone out of them, and they're washing their nets, so their day's work's finished. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Now, Simon he'd already got to know, we'll talk about that in a minute, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. So there's his platform, he's on the ship, the auditorium is the beach, and perhaps the hillside beyond, and he's going to talk to the people. And we're indeed getting a picture, a build-up as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to give a lecture, and you're not going to be told what it was. Now that should interest us. You're not going to be told what it was. Just look at verse 3 again. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. He prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said. So we've got the platform, we've got the auditorium, we've got the speaker, we've got the audience, and we've probably got a fair idea of the kind of things he was going to say. But there is no record of what he said. Now, what do you make of that? Why has Luke led into this situation as he has? He's not going to tell us anything about it, after all. It's as though he's changed his mind, but he hasn't. He never intended to tell us. You see, brothers and sisters, that's not the point at issue. We can only deduce that from this situation, can we not? The whole of this build-up, and no information at all. So our mind is being directed to some other aspect of the situation. We may well have heard the lecture that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here in other places. It may well be what we read on the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5. It might be. It may be some of the parables that we read in the later chapters of Mark or elsewhere. It may be. We don't know. And we're not meant to know. So let's look carefully at what we are told and take special note of it. Because what we might expect to be told isn't there. Verse 4 again, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. Now, think about that. There's the sea, daytime, the sun's up, it's hot. They finished the fishing, they've been fishing all night. And all their nets now are repaired, and they're hung out to dry, probably folded and put away for use the following night. And here is a man who certainly on the surface would know nothing about fishing at all, taking the human reasoning. He'd know nothing about fishing at all. A carpenter he was, not a fisherman. And he's saying to these experienced fishermen, get all the nets out again, risk breaking them again and having to repair them again, put off having your breakfast, get in the boat, go out into the sea, let them out. All takes time. And nothing could possibly happen. Humanly speaking, nothing could possibly happen because it's the wrong time of day, as Simon would have known. Sun's up, as we've said, fish have disappeared down into the depths, and their little lights that attract them up again at night would be of no avail, useless. And Simon doesn't raise any of those arguments. None at all. Verse 5, Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all the night, and we've taken nothing. Telling him the facts. We've been out there all night. And it was no good. He never says a word about it. It's certainly no good going out now. He says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now that gives us to think. This outspoken man, this giant of faith as he was to become, this man who to a certain extent talks without thinking first, and that was to be a problem with him all the way through. We've all got our problems. This giant of faith had his problem. Doesn't show here. If you say so, Lord, I'll do it. Interesting. And you might say, ah, yes, but wait a minute. He's got a reason for that, hasn't he? Because wasn't it just before this event that he had had the embarrassment of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ home to supper only to find that his wife's mother had been taken seriously ill, and it was the worst possible time to bring visitors home, and the Lord had gone up to her, taken her by the hand and raised her up, and she was all right. So he got reason to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he had. But humanly speaking, what would you have said if on an everyday material sort of scale you'd been told, get your boat out and go fishing, and you were so tired? Simon said, at thy word, I'll do it. That's the kind of man that the Lord was seeking. Verse 6 tells us what happened. When they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, what did he do? He could have been so proud of himself, couldn't he? Saying to the others, I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was right. I know by what happened with my mother-in-law. Oh yes, I knew it was worthwhile. You didn't think it was, but I knew it was. And Peter didn't say that either. I want you to look very carefully at what Peter did say. Here it is in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which were taken. No pride there, was there? No self-importance, because he was the one that did the impossible thing, and it worked out, because the Lord said so. He was the one who did it, and he's saying, Lord, leave me, I'm not worthy of you, because he was astonished. So what we're saying, what we're being told is that the apostle was willing to do what the Lord said, but didn't really have quite the confidence that afterwards he thought he should have done. And he felt that that made it, that he was unworthy of the presence of the Lord. Now, how do we measure up to that? We can ask ourselves, we can only ask ourselves, how do we measure up to that? We can't ask the person in the seat adjacent to ours. He doesn't know. She doesn't know. We've got to look in the mirror to ask that question. How do we feel about our response to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we obeyed? Had our doubts? We needn't be ashamed if we did. There have been men who doubted throughout the scriptures, but their doubts didn't prohibit their faith, you see. You know what I'm saying? As it was for Peter here. And yet there is within us, or there should be, that realization that we have no part in Christ but for his grace. We've not earned our position in the family of Christ at all. We don't deserve it. Our natural response is, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And I'm going to say, brethren and sisters, unless that is genuinely the inner feeling in our hearts, and I exhort myself, we need a lot more intake from the word, because that's how we should be thinking. We are not worthy of the least of all his mercies. And he's called us to miraculous things and to a miraculous provision. We're not worthy of it, but he's done it. And we should always, always, always be aware that it is by grace, as we sang in our opening hymn, and by grace alone, that we can enter into his presence and stand. There's no different, of course, for the partners. We're singling out Peter because Peter's the one who acknowledges it in word. And when that acknowledgement comes, when his heart's right, then the love of Christ can overflow and can say, I've got work for you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that you can, and we shall just do it as we've said in a brief way, you can go throughout the Gospel of Luke watching the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with men and women, listening, and we're allowed to do that, we're privileged to do that, listening to the words that he speaks to them and to the words that they speak to him, and we can learn thereby the kind of response that calls forth the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look a little later in the chapter. In fact, verse 27. Here is the second verse of our opening hymn, when Matthew left his golden gains to heed the master's call. And he forsakes everything, follows the master. Let's see what we can learn from that. Because there was an event in between, and we're not going to follow it through tonight, but it says, after these things, the Lord went forth and saw a publican, named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Now pause and think. Who was Matthew? Levi. Who was he? He was a traitor to the Jewish people. Well, in their eyes, he was a traitor to the Jewish people because he was a Roman tax gatherer. And do you know what they did? They were Jews who went along to the Roman authorities and said, look, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty collecting the tax for the area where I live. In Matthew's case, it's understood that the area concerned was the rights for travel and for fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He'd go along to the Roman authorities and say, look, you're going to have a great deal of trouble getting any money out of those fishermen using the lake and the ferry masters. You're going to have a lot of problems. What I'm going to suggest is this. You're hoping to get X number of shekels. All right. I'll give you, so much. And they'll say, well, cash? Yes, now. So he hands his money over and receives from them a little piece of paper that says that he is a Roman tax gatherer and he has the right to collect the taxes. No figure, just to collect the taxes. And there he sits, and his representatives probably go round the Sea of Galilee watching the ports, watching the little piers, making sure that everyone who uses the sea pays their tax, preying on his own nation on behalf of the occupying powers. And it would have been fine if all he was doing was collecting the just tax and his wages as a collector. But it never was like that. What they would do was collect as much as they possibly could, quite often leaving people poor, that they might be rich. And the master stands in front of this one, this representative of that cause, and says, follow me. Now, if you've been with the Lord Jesus Christ, would your jaw have dropped? You know. Put it in modern terms. And I'm exhorting myself strongly here. You're going down a road with leaflets, billing, and you know who lives in the end house. Not a very nice fellow at all. You haven't got all that many. So you won't put one through there. Or put in a different situation. You're in a position where you could pick up some little part of a conversation and bring the word in. But the person who sort of gave you the opening, well, you know him. And he isn't the sort of person who'd come to the truth. I'm exhorting myself. This is here that we might not think like that. The Lord Jesus Christ chooses Matthew. His choice is justified. Follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. Matthew left his golden gains to heed the master's call. Left them. Through faith. Gave up all. And here it is, look in verse 28. He left all, rose up and followed him. And he doesn't end there. It says Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Have you ever compared Matthew's record of this, his own record of this? You might like to do so in your own time, because it doesn't use the word others at all. It says there was a great company of publicans and sinners. Matthew knew exactly where he stood in the sight of the Master, as Peter had known earlier in this chapter. And this, brethren and sisters, is what made it possible for this one looked upon by the Jews as a traitor to come into the company of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the company, because he knew what he was. He knew his desperate need of a saviour. And the arguments unfold here, do they not? They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And how desperately Matthew knew that he was sick, needed Dr. Jesus, as it were, needed the physician, the one with the words of eternal life. There were those who were to go away because they found the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ too hard for them. And he turned to those who were closest to him and he said, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There has to be the response, brothers and sisters, and there has to be the knowledge of the need. There is no one else to whom we can go. We need the Lord Jesus Christ because of what we are, not because we've earned a place in his presence, but because of our desperate need as he's willing to shower his love upon us. He died for us. If only we can as it were, get these things into our minds and keep them there, brethren and sisters. How much better servants of God we will be as we walk with him, as we've seen in our first session, towards the kingdom. Keep turning the pages, if you will, now to Luke 19. We can open up the thoughts here a little in simple trust, like theirs who heard beside the Syrian sea the gracious calling of the Lord. Let us, like them, without a word, rise up and follow thee. And here's another of them. Another of the men who, let's face it, surprise us by putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and by turning to him. I want this to take us elsewhere in a moment, but just have a look at the first verse, where it says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And there's a lovely link back with the parable of the Samaritan. And we're going to go there in a minute, but let's have a look at this event. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now he was a Matthew, because he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So gathering the tax for the Romans had made him a very wealthy man. Alright, he was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He didn't only want to see him, he wanted to know who he was. He wanted to know about him. And he could have been just an onlooker. He could have been just filled with curiosity. Plenty of people like that. Some of us came for curiosity, found marvellous things for which we stayed. But here he is, still at the stage of looking and wondering, interested but not committed. We told him he could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And a brother said to me, well, who was little of stature, Zacchaeus or the Lord Jesus Christ? He was little of stature. Was it Zacchaeus had to climb a tree because Jesus was little of stature? Or because he was? And perhaps that makes us think, although I'm inclined to think it was Zacchaeus who was a small man. Therefore, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was hidden by the crowds. And so he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. We'd still be looking at a curiosity seeker. Somebody just looking for the sake of looking. Then the astonishing thing happens. Or so it would have seemed to him. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, knows his name, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house. The call has come. Zacchaeus, I need somewhere to go for tea. I'm coming to your house. Come down from the tree and prepare for me. Well, in fact, he wouldn't have time to prepare, would he? The Lord was there. He was going with him into his house. And there were so many things that could have been said. Not today, Lord. Look, there's a good hotel down the road. Now, I'll go back and I'll get everything organised and you can come to me tomorrow. Not today. I've got nothing to eat. I haven't cleaned up. I didn't make the bed. You can think of all the things that could go through your mind. Bringing it into modern parlance, you know. And none of those things come from this man. None of them. Because it says, verse 6, he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. He wanted the master to come in and to sup with him. He wanted him. You see, you not only have to understand, brethren and sisters, the need that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. You not only have to acknowledge the need, as Peter did. You not only have to forsake all and follow, as Matthew did. But you have to want him. You have to want him. You can't walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, can't walk with our Heavenly Father through life unless you want to. And so the prophet says, can two walk together except they be agreed? You've got to want the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And Zacchaeus wanted him. Zacchaeus took the trouble to come down, take him home, and he was glad. But the people around went. There were a good many of them who might have thought that the Lord should have honoured them with his presence. He wasn't going to. And he never would, if that was their attitude, either. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And that was the whole point, wasn't it? Those are the kind of people with whom the Lord Jesus Christ will eat and drink. He'll stay in their homes. He'll stay in their lives. The people who know that they are sinners, who want him in their lives, who need him in their lives. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ will overflow for these people. I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. Leave all that. You don't need it. I'm the provider. These are the things that come to us from the Lord, if only we acknowledge our need and our desire. But how are we going to do that? Well, verse 8, Zacchaeus stands and speaks to the Lord. I rather doubt that they've had their meal yet, but nevertheless, he speaks to the Lord. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, that can't have happened yet, can it? This man is wealthy. He's wealthy. He's rich. He hasn't been giving it all away. He's rich. So, this is something that upon allowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can put it like that, to enter into his life, this is something that he realizes he's got to do. Now, it was his particular problem that's outlined here. We have our own particular problems. We have our own thoughts and deeds that need something to be done about them if we're to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was just the example from the problem that was the problem of Zacchaeus. I'm going to stop defrauding people. I'm going to try and make good the distress that I've caused in the past. There was a repentance here, and it was not until the repentance was shown and stated that the master could say in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. How those lining the streets in Jericho would have delighted in him saying that to them. If only they could have got him to acknowledge that they were the sons of Abraham and to treat them accordingly, how different would have been their reception. So they would think. And they never heard it from him. These were the men and the women who were in the household of Abraham, brethren and sisters. Those promises that were given long ago, as we considered in that first session, these are the ones who inherit them. They know their desperate need. They know their unworthiness. They know the necessity for leaving all that would keep them from him, following him, putting their confidence in his bountiful and sometimes miraculous provision. These are the ones where the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we started our day by thinking of the way in which that was accomplished. Now go back to Luke 10. Think of it again. But in a different way. Parable of the Samaritan. A And it was told to a man who sought to justify himself. And the whole lesson of Luke's gospel is that you can't justify yourself. It's those who do not justify themselves but realize their failure, realize their sin, they are the ones who will receive the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who will have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ extended towards them. So here it is, picking up the text in verse 29. This man, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And our minds just go back to what we were reading in Luke 19, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered and passed through Jericho. Right? Entered and passed through. The whole context of this parable is that there are those who are on the journey from blessing to curse, and curse is the end of the journey. Jerusalem to Jericho. They're all going there. Right? They're all going there. And as they journey, well, they're in a condition of being half dead. That's what the parable's going to go on to say. A certain man went down. Of all the ones that could have been spoken about, the Lord says, a certain one went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among thieves, and they left him half dead. Verse 30 at the end tells us. They departed, leaving him half dead. And we're all in that situation. We're all going from blessing to curse outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That journey's end, Jericho, the city of curse. And we're half dead, stripped of our raiment. All there have been opportunities on the way for salvation. Verse 31, by a coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. They're all going the same way, I think, in the parable, aren't they? When he was going that way, from blessing to curse. The priesthood of the law couldn't save him. The Levites under the law couldn't save him, brethren and sisters. He was going to the curse and they couldn't do anything about it. The law couldn't save us, because we couldn't comprehend the law and keep it in all its statutes and in all its ways. But there was someone else on the same road. Verse 33. A certain Samaritan. It's still a certain one, you see. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand that this is the direct equivalent of the word in the Old Testament that is only ever used of the Father in heaven, and is translated love. Jeremiah says he's able to love with an everlasting love. Now, this is the equivalent of the same word. He had compassion, and the word is only ever used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had compassion. A Samaritan had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and took care of him. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And have you noticed, as the parable unfolds, because you know it so well, the others are going from Jerusalem to Jericho, from blessing to curse. No mention of them coming back. This one's coming back. And I wonder if that's why Luke just picked up that little idea in Luke 19 that we read, that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. He was going from blessing to curse and coming out the other side, because death couldn't hold him. He's coming back. And because he was coming back, he was able to perform a work on those who were on the road when he came back. And this is what he would do. Verse 35. This one whom they dubbed a Samaritan, John 8 says, "Say we not well of thee that thou art a Samaritan, an outcast?" This one, verse 35, on the morrow, when he departed from the inn, took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Have you ever pondered on those 2 pence? We talked in the first half about a half shekel of the sanctuary being the redemption price under the law. Well, these two pence, two Roman coins, were precisely identical in value with the half shekel of the sanctuary. So the man, the Samaritan, the outcast on the same journey, but it was coming back, was going to pay the redemption price. And what's more, he is the love of Christ. When I come again, if there's any more owing, I'll pay that too. He's redeemed us, brethren and sisters. But because we're sinners, and we know it, we're going to need grace extended to us in the day of his coming. We're going to need to see the eye of compassion and care as he looks upon us, as we stand before him. And here we're assured that we will do whatsoever is owing when I come again. I will repay. It's a marvellous thought that the man whom the world consider an outcast has put us on his own beast. And there's a little reference back there to the Psalms where he rolled himself on the way, and it's on God's way. Put us on his own beast. He's brought us to the inn, place of refuge, brethren and sisters. He's paid the redemption price that we might live. He's going to make sure that the redemption price is sufficient for us individually, for the certain one. Marvellous, isn't it? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's poured oil and wine into our wounds. The wine of the cleansing in the Old Testament, and the oil of the Word of God poured into our wounds that they might recover by his grace. And so the story unfolds, giving perhaps a totally different point than that which is ours tonight. But it's the walk of love that we're thinking about as we begin to draw our thoughts to a summary. The walk of love. There was no greater walk of love than the journey which went from Jerusalem to Jericho, from blessing to curse, and passed through all the rigors of the curse, came out the other side. No greater walk of love, brethren and sisters, than the walk which, again thinking back to Genesis 22, took the crown of thorns with all the symbology of the sin from the Garden of Eden, curse, and wore it on his head. Because these things were so, we are able to live. Because these things were so, we are able to walk with him day by day, and to know again and again and again our desperate need of that which he accomplished and of his presence in our lives. And we've looked at just three of the people whom the Lord Jesus Christ brought to himself, three quite surprising candidates for the kingdom of God. By the time you get into Acts, there are thousands of them. How, brethren and sisters, how do they mould themselves into brethren and sisters, children of the living God? How do they do it? This cosmopolitan community from so many different backgrounds, with so many problems behind, with so many sins and faults and failings, how do they bring themselves to one united family in Christ? Two texts. Romans chapter 12, and you know where I'm going in that one, brethren and sisters, I'm sure. We've got a change. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent form of service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We who have come from so many different backgrounds, striving to be one family in Christ, must all have the same mind. The only way that we can walk with Him, the only way, we have to have a different mind. The mind that was Mike Riley has to be left behind, and a new mind has to be put in. And so, for everyone who's here, new mind. Now, the second text tells us, Philippians chapter 2. And I suppose you knew that we were going there. Philippians chapter 2, brethren and sisters, tells us very clearly in verse 5 how this is accomplished. All these people, knowing their need of the Son of God, who would have Him with them, must do more even than have Him with them. This is what the extent of our subject is all about. Verse 5, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to dispossess ourselves of our own mind and receive His by the Word, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Those who thought the Lord should honour them with His presence had no part in this. It's the men like Zacchaeus, women like Martha and Mary, men like Peter and Matthew. These are the men, brethren and sisters. These are the kind of people who will be able to fulfill this in their lives. Those who know their need. Those who know that they're sinners. Those who know that there's something that must be taken out from them, that they must dispossess. Those who know that they must be fueled with Christ. He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was the mind of a servant. And that's the mind we should possess, brethren and sisters. His mind, His compassion, His service, if we would walk with Him. Finally, let me just read to you a few words that will be very familiar, but they're not going to be read in quite the familiar way. We usually think of these in this way: charity suffereth long and is kind. But I don't want you to think of it like that tonight. He suffereth long. This one with whom we would walk. This one who walked with the walk of love from blessing to curse and came back to redeem us. He suffereth long and is kind. This one whose mind we would possess is kind. He envieth not. He vaunteth not himself. He is not puffed up. He doth not behave himself in an unseemly way. He seeketh not his own. He is not easily provoked. He thinketh no evil. He rejoiceth not in iniquity. He rejoiceth in the truth. He beareth all things for us. He believeth all things. He hopeth all things. He endureth, did endure all things. He never faileth. He never faileth.